As we continue in John chapter 13 this morning, we're going to be talking, looking specifically at Christ's prediction to Peter that he was going to deny Christ and all that goes into that. Now, as I was thinking about this week, there's a lot there to think about what Peter did, what Peter was thinking, what Peter might have said, how he was feeling, and all those things. But as I thought about it a little bit more, something came to mind that I had always learned when I was going through studies of Revelation, and that is, there's a lot of things that can go on in that book in particular. You can think about a lot of different details. You can think about, you know, the future and what it holds. But the point of Revelation is not so much to explain to us what exactly is going to happen in a step-by-step basis, because after all, it doesn't exactly do that for us, does it? That's why there's so much controversy and teaching around it. But the point of it is to reveal to us the character and person of Jesus Christ. And I thought this morning, as we're looking at the end of chapter 13, and Peter's, or Christ's teaching to Peter, his prophecy to Peter that he was going to deny him, Peter is a central figure, but we can't forget that what we're looking at here really is Jesus Christ. And that as we study this, and as we look at it, we can look at it from that perspective. And I think we can learn from Peter and his mistake, but we can learn much more from the direct teaching of Christ. Let's take just a moment and pray together as we start this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to come together. Lord, we just ask that as I speak this morning, it would be your words, that you would use your word through me or in spite of me, however it may be. Open our hearts and our minds so that we would not just hear but understand and put into practice things we can learn this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The background of this, we're going to be in John chapter 13, and we're looking at verses 36 through 38. And again, the background here is the fact that Christ has just given a new commandment to... it's going to work here eventually. See, that's why I printed out just in case. But in the previous verses, we had seen that Christ gives all of the disciples that were there the new commandment, the love one another that we talked about, or that Brock talked about last week. This is one of those interesting things, because as I was gone last week, so I didn't get to hear what Brock said. But in case you didn't know, all the sermons are online on the AEFC webpage, so you can go listen to whoever you'd like to listen to or catch up on the ones you missed. So after listening to Brock's passage, I figured, well, I think he covered those verses pretty well, so we can just keep right on moving. Let's look at verses 36 through 38 as we begin this morning. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" If you remember, this was part of what Jesus started out with in his explanation of this text a few verses before, when he gave the new commandment. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Jesus said to him, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." As I was thinking about this passage, and I first read just these few verses in John, that it didn't seem like there was a lot of meat to the story, so to speak, is because you just have like this little exchange between Jesus and John. And I think that's an important thing to remember as we're studying the scripture, any particular passage, is that we need to take the whole counsel of God's word. And in particular, if you're studying in the Gospels, you can go to the other Gospels and you can see perhaps a view from a different perspective of the same situation. Well, if you go to Luke chapter 22, and that provides a lot more detail about the events that happen. There's also more detail provided later in John as we go through go through those. So as we go through this morning, I may come up with some things, and you may look at the verses and you say, where in the world does that come? Well, it's probably from Luke 22, as far as the facts of where we're going. But it is important that we consider all of God's word and how it relates to this. As I looked at this passage, Peter has been known to us to be somewhat of an impulsive person. We see that later in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see that at Jesus' arrest, I should say. We see that at different times when he speaks up. We saw it just a couple weeks ago when Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to wash their feet, and he started doing so, and he gets to Peter, and Peter's explanation was, "You're not going to touch my feet," because after all, that was something that was not expected of a leader or of a rabbi to do for his followers. And so when Jesus says, "I have to, or you don't have a part of me," what's his response? It was, well, he jumps all the way in, right? I want you to wash my whole body then. So we see this kind of characteristic of Peter of jumping into things. And he does that a little bit here as well. Well, not a little bit. He does it a lot. He hears Jesus telling him, "I'm going to go somewhere." And so we want to focus on Christ and what Christ was doing, and we would think that's what Peter would be doing as well. But for some reason, this stuck in his head. So we've got this little, a few verses before where Christ says that he's not going to be with them for a long time, or for a long while. Peter catches that. Christ goes through his teaching on loving one another, which he says is the next greatest commandment. Obviously, the point of what he's trying to get across, at least as I look at this, that, not so much as where am I going or where are you going, is the whole concept of this conversation. Have you ever had a conversation with someone that was like that? In other words, you're trying to make a point, but they dwell on some little tidbit of fact or past experience, and they can't seem to get the concept you're trying to get through to them because of the fact that they're hung up on some other, while it may not be unimportant, is not the main point. So you're sitting there trying to converse with someone, trying to teach, maybe trying to instruct, maybe just trying to have a conversation about the same thing, but they're still back on another conversation. And you see this disconnect that can happen in your communication. As I look at this, that's kind of what I see with Peter, and that is Christ says, "I'm not going to be with you for much longer, and I'm going to go somewhere else, and you can't come right now." And then he goes into the main point of his little conversation, at least at this point in time, about the commandment, loving one another, and the importance. And we can see that Christ's instruction that he wasn't going to be with them for a long time is kind of like the setup for what he's going to tell them. This is the whole point of why I need you to understand this about loving one another, is because I'm not going to be with you for a long time. It will be a short time. But as Peter dwells on this, it seems like it's one of those conversations where he's still thinking about this in his head. Christ goes through this pretty pretty important teaching, and Peter's response at the end of all that, that you should love one another, is, "But where are you going?" It wasn't anything to do with how are we supposed to love one another. We already love one another. Anything related to that. It was just like, "But where are you going?" And I thought, That's an interesting concept for us, because I know I do that, and I think probably you do this as well, and that is that when we look at things, even when we're studying the scripture, sometimes we get distracted by the things that we find most interesting or most unique, and there's a lot of things in here that you could think about as well, too. We get a little bit distracted by some of those things instead of looking at the meat of the passage. And what is it that we're being asked to learn from this? And that's why I kind of took a different tact when looking at this particular passage. I read some commentaries, and my wife gives me a hard time when she sees me doing that, because I kind of diss them a little bit, in that I say that they're, you know, commentaries are, and commentators are nothing more than commentators. You know, they're just ordinary everyday people who happen to write a book. But I think it is important. You get some perspective. You get some thought that, you know, because as we're not in the scriptural interpretation department, we have the Holy Spirit. We do have the ability as believers to interpret scripture, but we're not islands in the sense that everything that we think must be the only way, and no one else has ever thought of it before. As I was reading through these commentaries, the one thing I did notice, though, even the ones that I liked, they really focused on Peter and his attitude and his lack of faith, his impetuousness, all these different things, and no one really thought really too much or really wrote too much about what was it like for Jesus Christ at this very moment in time. And that's where I'd like to take you for a moment, and that is for you to think about what it would be like from his perspective. And I think the reason I want to do this is to help us understand the true love of God that he was showing for us. So put yourself in this perspective. You are standing in the restaurant or something somewhere with maybe some of your friends and family. In walks some guys in blue suits, maybe a couple more in dark brown suits. They're not really suits, they're more like uniforms. In fact, you notice they all are carrying guns and got these silver things on their chest that, well, they're cops. So they come up and you say, what in the world's going on? All these cops in the restaurant. And all of a sudden they walk over to your table, tap you on the shoulder and say, you need to come with us. And you're like, for what? It's like, well, we'll take care of that when we get down to the station. And all your friends and family are there, and they're saying, we'll be right with you. You know, we'll make sure this gets straightened out. We'll call somebody to help out. Call a lawyer. Yeah, that would be a good idea. But they're all right there in front of you. In fact, maybe one of your best friends, or maybe it's your spouse, stands up and slugs one of the cops right in the nose, right? And they're about to take him off, and they said, oh, forget that one. We just want this particular person. So they drag you off, and they drag you downtown. But they don't take you to the courthouse to see the magistrate. They don't take you to the police station to get you interviewed. They just take you out in front of the courthouse in the courtyard, and they start roughing you up, and they start accusing you of all kinds of deeds that would make your mother turn over in her grave. And so you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is going on? But now, suppose you were going through this, and you understand this is going to, now you're in serious trouble. You're in this position where you're being persecuted for something that you haven't done. And just at this point in time, maybe they tell you what it is. And I'll leave each of you to your own imagination. What is the thing that would be most humiliating, most scary for you to have the cops drag you out and accuse you of? That's what you're being accused of. At the same time, you see your friends and family, but now they're kind of hanging back a little bit. There's a crowd developing around you, trying to figure out what's going on, but they're hanging back a little bit, and they're not as supportive as they used to be. In fact, they go up to one of your good friends, one of the cops, and he says, hey, weren't you at the restaurant with this guy? And your best friend says, I don't know that guy. We just happened to be at the same place at the same time. But I just had to find a seat somewhere, and it was next to him. I don't know this guy. And you see other of your friends and your family in the crowd start doing this number, walking back behind other people. And as they get out of the line of view, they turn and they run down the street. And imagine going through this, knowing that what it is that you're going through, you find out from the authorities, is to benefit your family members. I'm not sure exactly how that would work, but just think of it in those terms. In other words, that for you to endure this will in the end help out your friends and family in a way that it will save them from prosecution of the similar type. Maybe they figure out that if you are found innocent of this charge, then all your friends and family who are going to be accused along with you as accomplices will also be released from any liability or any charges. So at the same time you're undertaking this, your friends and family are the benefactors. You never were the one that should have been put in this position in the first place. Can you imagine doing this if you knew before you went into the restaurant that you were going to be arrested for a crime you didn't commit? You're going to be persecuted and abused for that crime that you didn't commit. That your friends and family are going to be the benefactors of you going through this, and knowing that your friends and family are going to desert you at the lowest point when you're out in public being humiliated and put to shame. That's what Christ was going through for us. So as we look at Peter's reaction, I think we can see ourselves, because we're frail and human, and we can see ourselves being in that kind of a situation where we would say, boy, I don't know if I want to stand up for whatever is right. I don't know if I want to stand up for what I believe in, because of the fact that I could face something that's unpleasant. But look at what Christ is doing for us. So that's where I wanted to start as far as the focus of, as we go through this and we see Christ's reaction in this, what is it kind of like for him? And I hope I made the example real enough. You can probably figure it out after a few sentences where I was going with that, right? So, but it's something to keep in your mind as we go through this as well. This is not the first time Christ has said he was only going to be with them a short time. It's not the first time, or the last time. It's not the first time he's told people, I'm going to go away and you can't come with me, at least for right now. But there's some distinctions too. This is not the first time Christ was betrayed either. One of those points that'd be interesting to think about, so I'll just throw this out and you can be the Bereans and go look into it further. Think about, I think it was a number of weeks ago, we had a situation in which Christ was speaking to the Jews, and this is a capital J Jews, and when we talk about that, we're not talking about Jewish people, we're talking about religious leaders at the time Christ was living, so they would have been like Sadducees, Pharisees, other people like that. So when we're talking about the Jews, don't think of it as the race or the category of people that we have today. We're talking about a specific class. It's just the way in which the biblical references are made to them as the rulers. So maybe you just think of it as the rulers. But as Christ was telling them this, he said, I am going to go away and you can't follow me. He never followed that up with anything else other than that they couldn't go. When he talks to his disciples, and particularly to Peter, his explanation is, you can't follow me now, but you will be able to follow me later. And if you go on to additional passages that follow in the time frame, I think you can look at that and see, well, what was Jesus talking about? I think it's talking about our eventual redemption, and there's probably some discussion you could have about that. But that's something, one of those interesting points that I thought, well, we don't have time to talk about, but I'd like you to think about that. Maybe that can be part of your study this week as you looked at other things. Where was Jesus going, and why couldn't we follow? Why do you think Jesus told him that, though? I mean, after all, it's in there several times. What's the point of him saying, I'm not going to be with you for very long? And then he'd go on, and he did that a couple times, and then he'd go on and give some other message. I know a lot of you have played athletics, or maybe maybe your teachers in school have done this. Have you ever, when the class or the group you're talking to, maybe it's just your friends, they're just a little bit not paying attention, maybe conversations going back and forth, rather than paying attention to whoever wants their attention at the time, coach, teacher, speaker. And you ever heard the phrase, listen up, right? And sometimes, or pay attention, hey guys, whatever phrase you use. To me, that was kind of what Christ is doing with these things. There's some meaning behind it, but he's using this as a way to wake them up and say, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, because I'm not going to be with you forever. In fact, I'm going to be leaving. I want you to pay attention to what I'm going to say. And then he goes through and he discusses, in this particular case, the great commandment of love one another. As we talked about earlier, Peter kind of jumps that, and he was down to, well, how in the world, where are you going? What does that mean? He kind of misses the point. So when we look at Peter, do you ever see yourself in a situation like that? Have you ever been in a conversation where you weren't really listening to the conversation, you had other things on your mind, and, you know, is that not annoying to the other person a little bit? I can distinctly remember there was a situation where my wife and I actually were sitting talking to another individual, and it was a bit of a conflict situation. And we could tell as we were speaking, just by this individual's posture and what they were doing, is that what was happening is a statement would be made, we would be kind of responding to that. But while we were talking, the individual's not really listening. So it wasn't really a conversation. He was just thinking in his head what he was going to say next. And it just became apparent over the conversation that every time we spoke, there was no perception of that on the other side. And I think it's difficult for us, and I want to be careful here, it's difficult for us to jump into Peter's shoes and say, this is what Peter thought, this is what Peter was doing. And I found that a lot. A lot of people have written a lot of things, from John MacArthur to Matthew Henry, all probably good fellows. But a lot of what they wrote was about Peter's attitude, Peter's thoughts. And it's like, I didn't know they were there. It was just like, that's what bugs me sometimes about commentators. But we can see from Peter's actions, you know, certain aspects of his personality. But as far as what he was actually doing, and I think it's easy for us to come down hard on Peter, because after all, he denied Christ. And in fact, if you go to, another thing for you to study out, because we're never going to have time for this, but Matthew chapter 10, verses 26 through 33. And if you read that, you'll find within that the following: but whoever denies me before men, me talking about Christ, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So in that particular passage, the teaching is if you deny Christ before men, he will deny you before his Father when he's in heaven. So how does Peter escape this judgment? Is he a special case? Again, something for you to think about. I would love to go further there, but it's 20 after already. So how is it Peter got into this circumstance? Because we think of Peter as the zealot. In fact, I think sometimes he's called Simon the Zealot. I don't have a reference for that, but it just sticks in my head, one of those things. But in any event, we think of Peter as the guy who is always going to be out there first. If there's a protest to be had, he'll be carrying the sign, the biggest sign, and he'll be in the front of the line, right? If there's a place to go, he's leading the way, 10 yards ahead of everybody else, yelling back over his shoulder, what are you waiting for? Let's get going, right? So how did Peter get into this situation where he is the one Christ says is going to deny him? Why wasn't it Thomas, right? Thomas didn't hardly believe in our minds. That's the way we think about it, right? He was just barely a believer, right? That's not exactly true, but I'm just saying, as we perceive it, we're thinking about these things. How is it that Peter is the one who was the one who was going to deny Christ? Well, part of it comes from Luke 22. And you can read, this is a much more detailed account of the same situation that happens here. But in Luke 22, we see that Satan had demanded Peter so Satan could sift Peter. In response to that, Christ prays for Peter that his faith would not fail. And then he actually told Peter this: Satan has demanded you, and he's going to sift you. Now, think about that. That's not a position I'd want to be in. Even though Satan is a roaring lion looking to tempt us and bring us down, can you imagine being handed over essentially to Satan by God so that you can be tried specifically? Like Job, right? That's the only two examples I'm aware of in the scriptures. There may be more, but these are the only two that I found or that I was aware of, where someone is actually, kind of Satan's given extra special permission. Before studying this, I didn't even know that. It's something that was brand new to me. But the second part of this is when Christ prayed for him, he not only prayed that his faith would not fail, but then he told Peter, when you return, I want you to encourage or strengthen the body of Christ. So we have Peter going into this situation, being told he's going to deny Christ. We have Peter going into this situation, having been told Satan is going to sift him, whatever that means, but it's not good, I can guarantee you that. And we have Peter going into this situation, understanding Christ has prayed for him, but in praying for him, he again has told him he's going to fail. in the sense that when you return, I want you to strengthen the church. In other words, that there's going to be some sort of falling away from Christ. And I don't know, I don't want to go too far with that. As, you know, I'm not to a point where you can look at this passage and say, well, Peter was somehow was outside of the body of Christ for a period of time, however that would work. You know, we got the whole distinction before Christ's death. You've got the whole thing with exactly what does it mean to fall away or for your faith to fail. But anyway, this is what Peter's looking at. So then we go through the story, and again, if you look in Luke and Matthew, you'll find some more details of how this plays out afterwards. And I think this is important because we can come down on Peter a lot for what he did or what he failed to do. But think about the circumstances. As Jesus is being taken away, it says that Peter followed behind him at some distance. We don't know exactly what that is. But there's one of the disciples, and I think it was probably John, who was with Jesus at the time. They were all there, but I mean, that went with him. They get to wherever they're taking him, and there's a courtyard and a wall and a doorway of some sort. And it says that the people at the gate knew Jesus. Obviously, they were bringing him in. And they also knew the disciple that was with him, which I think was probably John. And since they knew him, the disciple that was with Jesus, they let him inside. So they're in probably not what we would think of as a room, as much as a garden space or a walled-in patio or something similar to that. And as they go in, that's when the proceedings start with the mocking and so forth of Jesus. Peter is standing outside that at some distance. And at the time they get to the gate, he's not with Jesus and the other disciple at that point in time. At some point in time, though, and I have to be honest with you, I can't remember if it was in Luke or in Matthew, the disciple that's with Jesus comes back to the gate and tells a girl that is there, hey, let this guy in. And so he goes with him back then into the courtyard. And as he's going into this courtyard, that's when it's described as a young girl by the gate, says, aren't you one of his disciples, or aren't you with him, or something to that effect? And he denies Christ. And I had always understood that that's what happened, but as he was going back in there, he must have been with the disciple that was gaining him entrance to this courtyard. So he's going into through a gate with the other disciple when this happens. And I thought, wow. That's incredibly more poignant at that point in time. He's with at least probably one of his friends. That's what it appears to be. Now, I can't say that I know with certainty that he was arm in arm as they went through the gate. It might have just been one of those things where the other disciple told the girl and the girl went and got him, or who knows what. But it's obviously one of those situations where he was being, a special case was being made for him to gain entrance into this more walled off place. So he is inside the same general area with Christ at this point in time, when he then continues in his denial of Christ. I think as we look at this, though, as you look at the end of this story, you can see that Peter was, in fact, he was genuine in his statement that he wanted to follow Christ. He was genuine in his statement that he was willing to die for Christ. But for whatever reason, this trial overtook him and he was not able to bear it. Because we see by Peter's reaction as he denies Christ, the rooster crows. And then again in one of the other passages, it says, Christ turned and looked at him. And at that point in time, it says he remembered and left and wept. And I thought to myself, how could he have not remembered this whole time as all this was going on, what Christ had told him? Christ said, you're going to deny me. He said, Satan's going to sift you. I have prayed for you. And when you come back from this, I want you to strengthen the church. But as Christ looks at him, the emotion takes over, and he runs away, and he weeps. But we see a genuine, in my estimation at least, genuine repentance, understanding, things coming together, and we obviously see from the life of Peter that from this point on, or shortly thereafter, he makes a change in how he operates to the extent that he is fully and completely devoted for Christ, and in the end does in fact, if you accept church tradition, is crucified, but not wanting to die in the same way Christ did, out of respect, he has to be crucified upside down. So I don't know if that happened or not, but that's what church tradition teaches us. But we see a change in a man from a trial, from what I would call a zealot. In other words, the first one out there, the one that always rattling the saber to get things done, but maybe not having an understanding, a deep understanding of what it is. It's almost a self-centered attitude, in the sense that it's all about me, what Christ has done for me, or what we're going to gain. We're a group, we're a team together. It's like being really excited about being on the football team or the basketball team or something as a group, not necessarily looking at where is this going, what's going to happen. But as I looked at that, I thought, you know, we can look at Peter again. Your first reaction is look at Peter and think, how in the world could this happen? Christ tells you, lays it all out, you do it, and then after it's all done, you realize, whoa, I just did that. And we it's really easy for us to come down on Peter and say, this is so far beyond the pale of what we would expect of a person who's following Christ. How could you possibly do this? And I think there's two things to remember. First of all, we are just as Peter is, in a constant struggle. We have Christ, whom we should be following. We have Satan and his group of whoever he might bring against us that seeks to draw us away. And we sometimes, I think, we understand the power of the Holy Spirit. We understand the power of Christ, but we forget the power of evil that is against us, and we forget that we don't have the power to accomplish what we should be accomplishing. It's only through Christ that we can accomplish it. So when we step out there and we're the zealot, and for whatever reasons we're the ones pushing the agenda, we have to remember that as we step out, if we step out in front of Christ, we're going to fail. If we hang back like Peter did, we're going to fail. We need to be with Christ. We need to have him, his power working through us as we do things. We need to make sure we're centered in him. The second thing is we have to make sure that we, when we're studying the scriptures, we don't miss the point. In other words, when we have a lesson as to how we should be living, don't get too hung up on the interesting things like I've talked about before. There's a lot of interesting things in here. That one with that Matthew chapter about denying Christ before men, that is an extremely interesting thing that I would love to study out more. But that's not the point of this particular chapter, is it? It's not the point of this particular rendition of it. The point is that Peter had obviously in some manner had left, his centeredness was no longer in Christ, it was somewhere else, and he failed. But the point is that Christ had the love for him that even knowing he was going to betray him, at the deepest, darkest time on Christ, well, perhaps the second, because Christ's death was probably worse than this experience. But at the time, this was all beginning. This was after Christ had already prayed, Lord, if you can take this cup from me, do so. Other things like that. We see Christ is at one of the lowest points in his human existence that he could be. And at that point in time, as I said earlier, he knows Peter's going to forsake him at some point in time. But he still loves him so much that he's willing to pray for him and to give him the strength that when he returns, that he will use him to build his church. We need to be conscious of what we're focusing on. And now this all comes back to me in our present situations as this merger of what we call orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And those may be 50-cent words, but all they really mean is right thinking scripturally and right actions scripturally. So theologians would define it a lot more detailed than that. But we need to make sure we understand the scripture, what we're supposed to be doing, and we need to then put that into practice in the correct ways. And I think if we merge those two, we don't find ourselves in Peter's situation, having been drawn away from Christ or run away from Christ, however you want to describe it, because we don't know what role exactly Satan had in this sifting and what was just Peter's weakness or otherwise. But in any event, we have this ability within ourselves to lose focus on Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we end up not being orthodox or practicing correctly either way. Even if we don't directly sin, we're still not doing what we should be wanting to do. So as I look at Peter and I look at Christ, I go back again to looking at what Christ must have thought about as this was going on. And we think of his love for Peter and Peter's specific denial of him as being dramatic and extreme. But think about it in your own life as well. Since you have made a decision to follow Christ, have you ever walked away? And I'm not saying that you denied Christ to your friends, saying, oh, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm talking about, have you ever done things that you know were not accepting and pleasing to Jesus Christ? That puts us in the same spot Peter is in. Because then we are, again, relying on the love of Christ, his sacrifice for us, that we can come back to him. But I'm hoping that as we do that, it's not just all about us, all about how we can gain forgiveness, all about how we can gain a better relationship with Christ, because those are very, very important things. But also look at what Christ told Peter when he came back. He said, "Don't come when you come back to me, be really, really happy I still love you." He said, no, strengthen the body. And I think that's where we need to be as well. As we look at Peter, we need to go the full cycle as well. We need to understand how we have betrayed Christ. We need to understand that he loves us, that we can come back to him. And we need to understand that when we do that, it's not just for our benefit, so we're no longer at war with God and we have that relationship restored, but we have that to go on from there and actually strengthen the body. Put yourself into the work. Do what it is Christ has called us to do. And that's what I would leave you with this morning. We'll take a few moments to pray as the worship team comes forward, and we'll be dismissed. We have regular refreshments, so take some time between now and Sunday school to fellowship together as well, and to talk to each other, strengthen each other. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage you've given to us, and Lord, just help us to realize the love that you have for us. Help us to realize the responsibility that we have to each other to strengthen and edify one another. Help us to rely on you and not on ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.